I appreciate that strategy more and more. And there's something about seeing the unexpected happen. There's something about when the team that no one thought would win, or the person that no one thought had a chance, didn't give up, didn't quit, and then they come out on top. And as I was thinking this morning, or this week, about kind of the underdog story, I was reminded of this professional singer named Susan Boyle. And some of you sound like you know who that is. In my opinion, she's one of the best examples of an underdog story. In 2009, she was pretty much unknown to the world. And she appeared on the stage of Britain's Got Talent, which is basically a show like America's Got Talent. And the idea is to give people who are talented an opportunity to be on the big stage and see if they can make it. Well, if you know Susan Boyle, you know she doesn't really look like the typical famous singer. She's a shorter Scottish lady. She's older. She's on the autism spectrum. And when she came out on the stage, the judge named Simon, who's well known for being cynical and just mean, he started asking her questions. And he says, "Susan, how old are you?" And she responded, 47. And then everybody started laughing. I guess she was just older than all the other contestants. And then he asked, "Well, what's your dream?" She responded, "To become a professional singer." And then once again, everybody starts laughing in the crowds. And then Simon asks sarcastically, "Well, why do you think it hasn't worked out? You're 47, why hasn't it worked out?" And she responds, "Well, I've never been given the opportunity, but hopefully that will change tonight." And then everybody once again laughs and rolls their eyes. And the collective judgment of the crowd, even before giving her a chance to sing, was, "Get this lady off the stage. She's a waste of our time." But then Susan started singing. And when she opened her mouth, the sound that came out was like the voice of an angel. And everybody is just shocked. The judges' eyes are wide open like saucers, and the auditorium stands to their feet. They begin to cheer her on. And in seconds, she went from being an unemployed daughter of a miner who was bullied in school and laughed at on that stage to being an international household name. And she would go on to produce that year the number one best-selling album of all time in the UK. She made over £5 million her first year, and she's now sold over 25 million albums. And in today's passage, in Philippians chapter 2, we're going to look at a much more important underdog story. In fact, this is the biggest underdog story in the history of the world. On Good Friday, 2,000 years ago, Jesus of Nazareth, the Jewish son of a carpenter, was executed by the Roman state for being a criminal. On Saturday, his body was laying in a tomb, and his followers were dejected. They were depressed. They were fearing for their own lives. And they had to be wondering, how did we get it so wrong? How were we so misled? But on Sunday, Jesus went from being the crucified criminal to the exalted Lord of the universe. I'm going to begin reading in verses 9 through 11. "Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." This is the word of the Lord. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. Help us to hear your word with fresh ears, Lord. This passage is so familiar to many of us, Lord. I ask that you would bring it to us with the clarity and the awe-inspiring truth that it deserves, Lord. Help me to speak it, Lord, in power. And may you be exalted this morning. May you be lifted high. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. And the first thing I want to draw your attention to is this first word here in verse 9, the word therefore. Because when you're reading the Bible and you come across a therefore, you need to ask, what's it referencing? Because it's pointing back to the previous statement. Because what happened, then this. And so this therefore is pointing back to really the previous eight verses. And if you were here last week, you know the context of the eternal Son of God. He was equal with the Father for all time, but he didn't consider it something to be held on to. He didn't consider it something to be grasped. He humbled himself. He emptied himself by being born in the likeness of men. He took on the form of a slave. And then he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And then Paul says, therefore, because of that, because of what Christ has done, God has highly exalted him. And that brings me to my first point on your handout. In the kingdom, humility goes before exaltation. The world says, if you want exaltation, if you want honor, if you want recognition, then you must make it happen through your own strength, your own willpower, manipulation if you need to. If you want to be exalted, you need to look out for number one, which is yourself. Now, unfortunately, some groups within Christianity look more like that than the way of Christ. Particularly, I'm thinking of the more prosperity gospel groups. Humility is definitely not a focus. No, you need to name it and claim it. And you basically do the same thing the world is after. Cars, houses, wealth, fame. But now you have spiritual power to help you achieve those things. But that's not the way of Christ. In the kingdom of God, the Holy Spirit empowers you to go low. The Holy Spirit empowers you to empty yourself and to serve others. The way of the cross is humility. But here's the wonderful payoff that Paul is wanting to encourage the Philippians, and he's, by the Spirit of God, encouraging us this morning. Humility always leads to exaltation in the kingdom of God. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6 says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time, He may exalt you. And then Jesus says in the Beatitudes, the meek will inherit the earth. It's an amazing statement. It's not the strong, not the powerful, but the meek, the humble will inherit the earth. Someone here may say, well, Jesus doesn't know what he's talking about. Take a look around. It's not the meek that's in charge. It's the powerful. It's the rich and the well-connected. It's the strong. It's those who dominate and control others who are in charge. But to that I would say, the drama's not over. It's just unfolding. In fact, we're getting closer to that great day, but we're not there yet. And if anyone can be trusted to make an accurate prediction, it's the Son of God. He's the only one who predicted His own death and resurrection to the day. And so He has the credentials to be trusted. You wait and see. The meek will inherit the earth. And as Jesus said, the last will be first. And what's amazing is in Philippians chapter 2, the Son of God voluntarily submitted to that pattern of being last. He was not of noble birth. He was born in a stable. And his birth was mired in controversy. His mother was miraculously pregnant while she was out of wedlock. And this was in a time when that was considered a capital offense worthy of death. We know he was raised in the town of Nazareth. And this was the last place anyone thought the Messiah would come. If you remember in John chapter 1, Philip went to tell Nathanael, "We found the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth." And how did he respond? "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" That would be like someone from California saying, "Can anything good come out of South Carolina?" Or someone from South Carolina saying, "Can anything good come out of California?" And this Messiah from Nazareth allowed himself to be paraded around with a crown of thorns pressed into his skull. He allowed himself to be tortured by crucifixion and to be mocked and spit upon. They said things like, "Let him save himself if he is the Christ." And when Jesus was crucified 2,000 years ago on Good Friday, the rulers of this world scoffed and rejoiced. But come Sunday morning, something would happen that would change the course of history forever. That brings me to my second point. Verse 9, "Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every other name." On your handout, I'm sorry, the second point is Jesus has been highly exalted. And I want you to notice something here. In verse 9, Jesus has not just been exalted. He has been highly exalted. He's been highly exalted. In fact, this is the only place in the New Testament that this phrase "highly exalted" is used. It's a compound word in the Greek, and it's the only place in the New Testament it's used. And who is it describing? It's describing Jesus. So don't miss that. Because the Old Testament uses the phrase "highly exalted" to describe the Lord Yahweh. Psalm 97 verse 9 says, "For you, O Lord, are most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods." And Paul, the Old Testament scholar, Pharisee converted to Christianity, he most likely had the entire Hebrew Bible memorized. And he uses the phrase to describe the Lord Yahweh in the Old Testament, and he uses that same phrase to describe Christ in the New Testament. So don't let that escape your attention. So don't think that Jesus is just one among many legitimate options. Like religion is a buffet. You can come and take a little bit from here and a little bit from here. Jesus is just one entree. If you're allergic to Jesus, you don't have to take from him. You can take him or leave him. It's no consequence on your life. That couldn't be further from the truth. Because Jesus is the highly exalted and risen Lord. John the Baptist, who Jesus said was the greatest man born of a woman, he said, "There's coming one after me who was before me, and his sandal strap I am not worthy to untie." And he was absolutely right. In fact, if you were to take all the biblical characters, all the big names, if you were to take Noah and Abraham and Moses and Joshua and Elijah and King David, Mary, the mother of Jesus, if you were to take the apostles and you were somehow able to combine all of their worth, they would still not even come close to being worthy of untying Jesus' sandal strap. There is only one who is worthy. Do you see that? So let me ask you, is Jesus highly exalted in your heart? God the Father has highly exalted Jesus to the highest place of glory and honor. But have you given him the same place in your life? That's one of the reasons we come here every Sunday morning, to realign our hearts and our thinking to the reality that he alone is highly exalted, and to make our lives line up with that truth. Brings me to my third point. Jesus has a name that is above every name. So verse 9 says, He's been highly exalted and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says something similar. He said, that God worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Jesus has been so highly exalted that His name is above every name forever, this age and the age to come. This means that He is not in competition with anyone. His name is above every name. The case has been closed. His name is above Muhammad. His name is above Allah. His name is above Buddha. His name is above Gandhi. His name is above Krishna. His name is above Dalai Lama. And whoever else you want to throw in there, Jesus is far above them. They aren't even worthy to untie His sandal strap. Now, what does that mean for us? When we look out over the plethora of religions and gurus on the internet, there's only one who is worthy of our worship and our devotion. There's only one who's worthy of giving your entire life to follow. Jesus is without rival. His throne is not in jeopardy. His power cannot be weakened. He will reign forever and ever. And of His kingdom there will be no end. He cannot and will not be overthrown. He's not the subject to the opinions and editorials of men. He can't be audited and subpoenaed to come before a court. In fact, He is the one who has the power to subpoena all humanity to stand before Him. His name is above every other name. Amen. Now, what is this name? What is this name that's above every other name? At first glance, it seems obvious. The name is Jesus. And that's not necessarily wrong, but it's not the whole answer. What I mean by that is, didn't Jesus have that name at birth? Didn't He have the name Jesus before being crucified and highly exalted and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name? Well, here's what the name that is above every name means. Verse 10 says, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There's the name that is above every name. It's in acknowledging that Jesus is Lord that He has the name above every name. I want to show you, Paul is actually quoting this from the Old Testament. Once again, I want to take you to Isaiah chapter 45. If you'll turn there, Isaiah chapter 45, verse 21. And then we'll come back to Philippians. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 21. I'm going to begin reading about halfway down in verse 21. Isaiah writes, was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess to God. And there we have it. The phrase that is attributed to the Lord Yahweh in Isaiah is clear, is attributed to Jesus in Philippians chapter 2. Isn't that remarkable? You see, before his exaltation, before his resurrection and ascension to the heavenly throne, the identity of Jesus was not really known. His disciples caught glimpses. If you remember, Peter in Matthew 16 says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." But they still didn't have it really figured out. But after Jesus was raised from the dead and highly exalted, his identity as the Lord God has now been openly declared to all. And one day, every creature, every knee, every tongue, everyone in heaven and on earth and under the earth, everyone without exception will acknowledge that Jesus is the Lord God Almighty. Now, I need to acknowledge the issue of universalism. It's interesting, when I came to California, I wasn't really prepared for how prevalent universalism would be, even within so-called churches. And universalism basically says that everyone will be saved. And there's another version of it that all religions go to the same place, regardless of whether you reject Christ or not. And so when I'm saying that one day every knee will bow and acknowledge Jesus as Lord, I'm not saying that everyone will be saved. In fact, the Bible tells us, and we know from our own experience, that many will reject Christ. Many, unfortunately, reject the gospel. So in what way will those who continue to reject Christ, in what way will they bow the knee to Him in the future? Revelation chapter 1, verse 7 says, "Behold, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of Him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." And that's speaking of the future return of Christ. When Jesus returns, when He comes with the clouds and every eye see Him, there will be no more debate. There will be no more questioning. There will be no more doubting. Without question, everyone will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is who He said He was and who the church has been proclaiming that He is. Revelation chapter 6, verse 15 is another picture of this coming day. "Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone slave and free hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?'" This is apocalyptic language to describe the terror of the day of judgment. And to answer John's rhetorical question of who can stand in that day, the answer is no one. No one will be left standing. And so everyone will bow. Everyone will bow. Believers bow the knee voluntarily in this age. I pray that you are all among that. Unbelievers will bow their knee on that day when the Lord returns to judge the living and the dead. And that brings me to my last point, my last main point this morning. In verse 11, Paul says, "And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." The end of the exaltation of the Son and the worship of the Son is the glory of God the Father. And I love it. There's no competition within the Trinity. The Father delights to glorify the Son, and the Son delights to glorify the Father through the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says in John 17, verses 1 through 2, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given Him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And so the Father glorifies the Son through highly exalting him. And this in turn leads to the glory of the Father. So how does that work? Well, the answer is, it is through the Son that we are able to come to the Father. Jesus said, no one comes to the Father except through me. And so it's through faith in the life and death and resurrection of the Son that we're able to come to the Father. And we're able to worship the Father and glorify the Father. So if you want to glorify the Father with your life, you must first bow the knee of your heart in submission to Christ and acknowledge that He alone is Lord. And as you live your life in submission to Him, you will bring glory to the Father. Romans 11:36 says, "For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever." I'm going to finish this morning with three applications. You'll see these on your handout. The first is embrace humility. Embrace humility. And we can't forget, the whole point of this passage is to remind us to embrace humility in the same way that Jesus humbled himself in the service of others. And Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, includes verses 9 and 11 to help us see the end result of true humility in Christ. You see, we need encouragement when we're trying, by God's grace, to walk in humility. Because we can be tempted to believe the lie that we're missing out on something. If we don't defend ourselves and fight back, then we'll be mocked and ridiculed. If we don't fight for our privileges, then no one else will. And the life of humility can lead you to think, I'll just be a doormat for other people to walk on. But verse 9 gives us great encouragement that humbling ourselves in obedience to God always leads to exaltation. James chapter 4, verse 10 says, "Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you." When we humble ourselves through obedience and serving others, we are openly declaring to God, "I believe your word. I trust in your timing. I know that you see, and I trust that you will reward." And just as sure as Jesus was raised from the dead, those who humble themselves under the mighty hand of God will be exalted in due time. So how will we be exalted? Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love Him." And then Romans 8:18 says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's to be revealed in us."
Amen.
Amen. So we don't know all the details, but we do know it's going to be far greater than anything we can imagine. Now, we definitely will not be given the name that is above every name. That is only for the Lord. But we will be given a new and resurrected body. And in a remarkable display of the grace of God, we will be given rewards on the day of judgment for good works done in obedience. And we're told those works were preordained for us to walk in, and God empowers us by the Holy Spirit to do them, but then He still rewards us. And in the ultimate reversal of fortunes, the meek in Christ will inherit the earth. Humility will lead to exaltation. So if you want to be exalted, you must do the opposite of this world. You must go low and lower and lower and lower. You must empty yourself in the service of others. And you must pick up your cross and follow the way of Christ. And those who do that will be exalted. Brings me to my second application. Jesus' exaltation empowers evangelism. When we know that Jesus has been exalted to the highest place, He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, His name is above every name, how do you think that should impact our evangelism? I know I've been convicted this week thinking about this, because if we really grasp this, it should empower our witness. We should be bolder in the face of unbelief. That every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. In the Great Commission, this sovereign one who has all authority in heaven and on earth, He says He's with us as we go. We literally have nothing to be afraid of. And so when we share our faith, standing on this truth, we can remind ourselves, even if that person mocks us, even if they call us names and reject us and spit on the name of Christ, one day that stiff knee will be weakened. That blaspheming tongue will be silent, and instead they will bow and confess that Jesus is Lord. That brings me to my last application this morning. Bow the knee to Jesus. And really, this is the first application to every passage. Bow the knee to Jesus. But it's explicitly stated here in Philippians 2. So let me ask you, have you bowed the knee to Jesus? Do you live your life under the Lordship of Christ? If not, you could do that right here this morning. Right where you're sitting, you can bow the knee of your heart to Jesus. There's a great danger in America of growing up hearing about Jesus and singing songs to Jesus, but never really bowing the knee to Him. This is my own story growing up. I grew up in a Christian home. We went to church every now and then. I prayed a prayer when I was a child. But at the age of 22, I read the words of Jesus in Matthew, where He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." And then He says, "Many will say to me, 'Lord, we did all these good things in your name.'" And Jesus says, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity." And when I read that passage almost 14 years ago, it struck my heart like an arrow. And for the first time in my life, I knew the truth. I was a rebel. I had been resisting Jesus. I was not following Jesus. And the evidence of this was all around me in my life. Apparently, I was the last one to figure it out. But that morning, Jesus radically changed my heart. And for the first time in my life, I bowed the knee to Him and acknowledged that He was Lord. And my life was changed forever. And you could do that right here, right now. If you've never bowed the knee to Christ, you can do that where you are. You can pray a prayer. You can come up to this altar. You can come and speak to someone after the service. But don't push it off. If the Holy Spirit is convicting you, don't push it off. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. You can bow the knee to Christ right now and acknowledge that He is the Lord. And so as we transition into the time for the Lord's Supper, I just want that invitation to sit for a minute. Let's think about the truth of this passage. That Jesus is the highly exalted one. And ask the Lord to search your heart. I know as Christians we're always signing back up to bow our knee. I have to often pray, "Lord, not my will but yours be done." So just, Lord, I ask that You would just speak to all of us this morning. Where are we resisting Your Lordship? I ask that You would just And grace and mercy show us that this morning. Your leadership is so much better, Lord, than ours. Your leadership is perfect. So just go to the Lord, and after a moment of reflection, you can come up and take from the Lord's Supper.